2 Samuel chapter 24, we begin in verse 1. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer, on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Timhadshi, and they came to Dan Jaon and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel, from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough, stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, "Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood." All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." And the king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, which is indeed the end of the book of 2 Samuel. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention, we'll be looking at the entire chapter, but if I could just call your attention to verse 25, to the last verse of the chapter and of the book, where it says, "And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel." This last chapter of 2 Samuel is one that is very interesting and yet somewhat challenging. Like other portions of 2 Samuel, this chapter poses a number of questions, like, what was David's real sin here? Was numbering the people a sin? There are instances, you know, in other Old Testament passages where numbering the people was actually called for. So we read in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12 and 13, "When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. So there was a call for a census, if you will. The thought occurs to me that there is an entire book in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, that arguably is a census book, the book of Numbers. What do you have in that book? But an extensive numbering of the people at the beginning of the book and again at the end of the book. And so obviously there's more to David's sin than the simple calling for of a census. But then there's also the challenge of the Lord inciting David to do what he did. Notice what it says in verse 1. "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Could I pause there just long enough to point out that the word "again" occurs? Again the Lord was angry. It seems, doesn't it, that the Lord was angry with Israel again and again, and here again, the Lord was angry with Israel. "And he," the Lord, "moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." Now let me ask you a question. Does that make sense? The Lord moves David to number the people, and then he chastises David for doing the very thing that the Lord moved him to do. That opens up a whole other set of theological dilemmas, I suppose, that we could take a great deal of time exploring. And I did notice, I didn't listen to it, but I noticed on sermon audio a study out of this chapter that had something of a title of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and how those two things work together. So that study is out there. Like I say, I didn't listen to it, but the title looked good and interesting. And if you compare this account to the parallel account we read earlier in 1 Chronicles 21, there you discover another character that we didn't find in 2 Samuel, and that is Satan himself. He's mentioned as the one that incited David to number the people. Listen again to verse 1. From 1 Chronicles 21, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." So in 2 Samuel, God is attributed as being the one who moved David. In 1 Chronicles, it's Satan that is moved to incite David. I don't really find that too great a difficulty to explain. All you need to do is compare what we read in these accounts of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles to the book of Job, and you're able to realize that the Lord uses even the devil to serve his own purpose of chastisement. Rather interesting, you should note this the next time you read through Job, that not once does Job ever attribute anything to the devil. Job saw the hand of God in every part of his trial. And yet we know in the early part of the narrative that Satan had a purpose. Satan was God's instrument for that trial. There are other puzzles about this chapter also, but I'll leave them to you to discover and think about and study for yourselves. For our purposes this morning, I want to call your attention to what I consider something of a dilemma or a puzzle. And it doesn't have anything to do with how this account aligns with the account in 1 Chronicles. My dilemma, so to speak, is just this. Why does 2 Samuel end with this account of David numbering the people and the Lord's dealings with David as a result? Why is this the end of the book? Why end it with such an unusual account? We've already been given the last words of David earlier in chapter 23. You remember how everything kind of aims at that statement in verse 3, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." There's David's kind of final saying, final word. These be the last words of David, it says. And we've also scrolled through the credits, so to speak, by noticing the listing of David's mighty men that are given to us in the second half of chapter 23. Wouldn't it seem that such a list would have been an appropriate ending to the book? David's last words, here's all the mighty men that accompanied him. Doesn't that make for a good ending to a book? Well, by your standards and by mine, perhaps, but not by God's. As I thought about this, the thought occurred to me that perhaps God saw fit to close 2 Samuel with this account of David, because there is a sense in which all that we have learned about David comes together in this final chapter of the book. And we've seen in the course of our studies that David had many positive qualities about him, but that he was anything but a perfect man. And in this last chapter of 2 Samuel, there are positive qualities about David that we would do well to emulate. You should emulate his confession of sin. You should emulate his faith and obedience. You should emulate the way he avoids what one might call cheap religion. I actually preached a sermon some while back on the words of verse 24 spoken by David, where he says, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." How often do we find ourselves guilty of that very thing? We don't give of our best to the Lord. We don't sacrificially serve the Lord. We tend rather to give the Lord our leftovers, if there are any leftovers to give him. We give him our leftover time. We give him our leftover energy or our leftover money, etc., etc. So these are good qualities that we find in David. And of course, we see the other character traits of David in this chapter, just as we've seen them in other parts of 2 Samuel, that we don't want to emulate, that we want to avoid. Does this numbering of the people spring from the pursuit of pride and vainglory? That seems to be the consensus of some commentators, and it certainly makes sense. And so here's something to avoid. Avoid pride. Avoid the pursuit of vainglory. But again, I wonder, is this why 2 Samuel ends the way it does? So that we might get one last look at David's virtues and weaknesses and then learn from those virtues and weaknesses? Or could it be that the Lord intends for us in this last chapter to see beyond David? There's no denying that in the broader context of the entire Bible, there is much more to see in this chapter than only David. Indeed, in some respects, this last chapter points us very clearly to our greater David. And so this is the approach that I want to take to this final chapter this morning. There are ways in which we can see our greater David in the person of David. But I don't just want to explore those ways in which Christ can be seen. I want you to see this morning your need for seeing Christ. And I want you to appreciate the impact that seeing Christ should have on you. In other words, I want our study this morning to be both Christ-centered and practical. Seeing beyond David, then, is my theme. I believe that a key reason this last chapter of 2 Samuel is given to us is that we might indeed see beyond David. Simply put, we must see beyond David. And in the moments that remain, I want to set this proposition before you in terms of our need and in terms of the substance of what we see, as well as in terms of the impact it should have on us. Let's begin then with the need for seeing beyond David. There is a need for that. And the need for seeing beyond David becomes readily apparent when you consider that in so many ways, David, for all his positive qualities and for all his virtues and his faith, he nevertheless is but a man. Here we are near the end of his reign, near the end of his life, and still we discover that for all the progress that a man after God's own heart has made in terms of knowledge and experience and in his walk with the Lord, he's still a sinner. We find him yet again having to confess his sin. Notice the words of verse 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Isn't it ironic that in spite of his years and in spite of his acquired wisdom, it still seems that David is the last one to see what others around him readily saw, which was that this entire venture amounted to sin. David was the last one to realize that, wasn't he? I'm afraid that our propensity to see so readily the sins in others without seeing our own sin will be a propensity that stays with us until the day we die. Even Joab, a man not exactly famous for his level of spirituality, could see initially what David himself refused to see at first. Look at Joab's response to David's command in verse 3. And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? The next verse indicates to us that Joab was not alone in what he saw. Notice the words of verse 4 now. Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and then underscore this next phrase, and against the captains of the host. It would seem, wouldn't it, that Joab and his subordinates could all see the sin that was driving this command. The parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21 is even more explicit. Listen to these words from verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 21. And Joab answered, The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? A few verses later, we see how repugnant this entire assignment was to Joab when we read in verse 6, this is still 1 Chronicles 21, But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Joab could see it, his subordinates could see it, Why couldn't David see it? Why couldn't David, the man after God's own heart, why couldn't David in his advanced years and maturity see it? I read such sections as these in God's Word and I can't help but sigh. I sigh through the realization that sin will always be our portion throughout our days in this sin-cursed world. It's no wonder Paul would write to the Philippians and say that to depart and be with Christ is far better. Here in this world, we're still plagued and we're still blind and we're still slow and we're still stubborn when it comes to our own sins. That doesn't appear to be something that we grow out of. I don't know how anyone could hold to such a false doctrine as Christian perfectionism. That doctrine that suggests that we can and should attain perfection in this life. Thankfully, the Lord is still faithful to convict us of our sin. And so we read in verse 10 that David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. When the deed was done, when he refused to heed warnings, when the thing was actually executed, at long last, David came to see that this was sin. His heart smote him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, even in Old Testament times. David came under conviction, and notice exactly how David came to view his sin at last. He sees it as great. I have sinned greatly, and that I have done. And he sees his action as foolish, and not just foolish, but very foolish. I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Verse 10. So while David may be slow and blind and stubborn, even in his advanced years, he still, by the grace of God, is able to see at last the nature of his sin. And what exactly was the nature of David's sin? It's not spelled out explicitly in the narrative, but on the other hand, it's not terribly difficult to surmise. Listen to this explanation that Matthew Henry gives of David's sin. This follows a number of other suggestions that he cites as possibilities in his commentary. He writes, "Some think that it was an affront to the ancient promise which God made to Abraham that his seed should be innumerable as the dust of the earth. It savored of distrust of that promise, or a design to show that it was not fulfilled in the letter of it. He would number those of whom God had said that they could not be numbered. Those know not what they do that go about to disprove the word of God. That which was the worst thing in numbering the people was that David did it in the pride of his heart, which was Hezekiah's sin in showing his treasures to the ambassadors of Babylon. It was a proud conceit of his own greatness in having the command of so numerous a people, as if their increase, which was to be ascribed purely to the blessing of God, had been owing to any conduct of his own. It was a proud confidence in his own strength. There was a sense of self-sufficiency there, it would seem. And so it would seem, doesn't it, that not even increased years of acquired wisdom can rid us of the notion that we are self-sufficient. You might say there's the same carnal spirit in David here that would characterize Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan ruler of Babylon, who would say many years later in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the majesty or the honor of my majesty?" Those weren't David's words, but it sure appears to be David's spirit, doesn't it? The point I'm making then in noting David's sin, and I think the point that God intends to make by giving us this chapter in 2 Samuel, is that there will always be a need to see beyond David, which is tantamount to saying that there will always be a need to see beyond ourselves. There will always be the need to see the greater David, who is David's greater son, even Christ himself. We hope, don't we, that we make progress in our Christian lives? We hope we're more holy today than we were yesterday. There is, after all, truly such a thing as spiritual growth. Perhaps the thing we should take away from this view of David is the fact that increased spiritual growth will be demonstrated by an increased depth of humility at the same time. Isn't it interesting? You may know this. I'm sure I've pointed this out. How near the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he refers to himself in 2 Timothy chapter 1 as the chief of sinners. Before that, he was the least of the apostles. Then he progressed to being less than the least of all saints. But by the time he reaches the end of his life, he's the chief of sinners. I wonder this morning, is that the progression of your spiritual life? If it is, then you'll clearly see the need to see beyond David, as well as the need to see beyond yourself. So let's take that look beyond David now, as we consider next the substance of seeing beyond David. The substance of seeing beyond David. A shorter catechism asks the question, in question number 23, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? And the answer is, Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Oh, that's a worthwhile study all in itself. This narrative in 2 Samuel 24, I believe, foreshadows Christ most clearly in two of these offices, the office of king and the office of priest. The office of king is, of course, the most obvious, since throughout nearly the entire book of 2 Samuel, David is the king of all Israel and Judah. But did you notice the emphasis on that fact of David's kingship during the reading, especially in verses 18 to 24? Let's look at those verses again. And look at the emphasis on David as the king here now. We read verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of God, went up as the Lord commanded, and Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face toward the ground. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. You see the emphasis here on the king? There's quite an emphasis there on David's kingship, isn't there? You don't find that kind of personal familiarity that might exist between two ordinary people on the same level in the course of the negotiation of this purchase, do you? Instead, you find that show of respect on the part of Araunah, in which he bows before the king and addresses David as his lord and king, and in his willingness to do whatever he must to serve his king. But where David's office as king most clearly foreshadows Christ's office as our king comes, I believe, through the way that David takes the Israelites to heart, and he sees himself as a shepherd king. Notice how David refers to his subjects in verse 17. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. These sheep, he calls them. This is a prayer request that would literally find its fulfillment in our greater David. I am the good shepherd, Christ says in John 10 and verse 11. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Oh, David would pray, my life for those, my life for my sheep. Christ would see the issue through, wouldn't he? It would be our King, our good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. Now, unlike the historical David, our greater David would have no occasion to confess sin, for he did no sin, he knew no sin, in him there was no sin. But like the historical David, Christ, our greater David, would call for the sins of his subjects or his sheep to be imputed to him. So in King David, you might say that you find a sinner, while in Christ, our greater David, you find a sin bearer. And don't you find it noteworthy that in that crisis hour when the angel of the Lord stood between heaven and earth with his sword stretched out over Jerusalem, that David, like our great shepherd and king, thought more of others than he did of himself? Here is Christ indeed in this Old Testament narrative, foreshadowed by David in his role as a shepherd king. But here is Christ also in David's role as a priest. He is charged by the prophet Gad in the words of verse 16 to go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite. Here is where we clearly see beyond David. I won't have you turn to it, but if you want to make a note to yourself to look up 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, you'll discover that this threshing floor was in Mount Moriah. And this would be the very place where the temple would be built. And if you compare that reference to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, you'll see that it was in the land of Moriah that Abraham offered his son Isaac. So this altar erected by David would become the permanent place for temple sacrifices for many centuries to come, until our great high priest, Jesus Christ, would offer himself as the ultimate and only sacrifice that could actually take away our sins. The thing we must also note about David in this narrative is that we find him performing the dual tasks of a priest. The priest's tasks, you see, were to offer sacrifices and to make intercession. And we find David doing both. And would you note that not just any sacrifice would do. This had to be a costly sacrifice. I cited verse 24 earlier in which David says, Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. That purchase cost David 50 shekels of silver. Christ's offering of himself would be worth more than all the gold and silver in the world. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Given what we know about David and the things we can relate to with David in terms of our sin and our pride and our pursuits of vainglory, not to mention the previous sins of David that we've seen throughout these studies in 2 Samuel. Aren't you glad this morning that you can see beyond David? I thank God this morning that there is a greater David in the person of Christ. And it is this greater David that executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. It is this greater David who continues in this office by making continual intercession for us. And I'm glad this morning that his intercession is continual, because my need is sure continual. And I'm glad that his intercession is grounded in the sacrifice he made from Calvary's cross. As long as his intercession is grounded in that plea, then there will always be forgiveness. There will always be cleansing. He will ever be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because of that once-for-all sacrifice that was made, that carries that kind of merit. So we see the need, I trust, of seeing beyond David. If all we could see was David, there really wouldn't be much to encourage us or assure us of God's favor. And we see that there's substance to the narrative when it comes to seeing beyond David. We see Christ, our greater David, as our shepherd king, as well as our great high priest, who offered himself as a once-for-all atonement for our sins. It remains for us to see, finally, the impact of seeing beyond David. The impact of seeing beyond him. We see the need to look beyond him. We see that there's substance to be seen in looking beyond him. Let's think for a moment in closing on the impact of seeing beyond David. And under this heading, we can view David again, not simply as a sinner, but as a believer and as an example to the believer. We've noted already the sad consistency of sin in David's life, and that's something we can't escape. Oh, I'm happy to know that we will escape it eventually, but not while we live in this sin-cursed world, where the spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. But there's another form of consistency in David's life as well, and that's the consistency of his confession. Note again the words of verse 17. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. I say this is a consistent practice on the part of David. You remember way back in the earlier chapters when Nathan confronted him following his sin with Bathsheba? Thou art the man, the prophet said to David. Had David been any less consistent, I suppose, or any less spiritual, he might have said to Nathan in response, and you're under arrest. Haul him off to jail. I've got no use for prophets that speak ill of me. I wonder how much that possibility maybe struck Nathan's heart. How will he respond? I'm going to expose him. But instead, we read David's words, I have sinned. That's back in chapter 12 and verse 13. This is why I say there's a consistency about David, a consistency that we see now stayed with him throughout his years. There's something about this confession in 2 Samuel 24 that I think is very revealing also in terms of David's outlook. You see, what David says here isn't actually true when it comes to the Israelites. He says to the Lord that he himself had sinned, but these sheep, what have they done? The implication is clearly, isn't it, that David was guilty, but the Israelites were innocent. But in fact, that wasn't the case. Notice the opening words again of the chapter. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That's the introduction to the chapter. It's not a matter here that David is guilty, The sheep are innocent. There's a sense in which David and Israel are in this together. Neither party was innocent. Now, it's a matter of some speculation as to what sin of Israel took place that led to this action on the Lord's part, and a number of possibilities are suggested. The matter of aligning themselves with Absalom, or after aligning themselves with Sheba, all in rebellion against David's kingdom. I suppose at the end of the day, there could be countless possibilities as to what the sin of Israel was. Maybe that's why it's not specified. The point I'm now making, however, is that David saw his own sin so clearly above seeing the sins of others. That's too rare among Christians today. We seem so qualified, don't we, to see the beam in the eyes of others, while at the same time proudly condescending to acknowledge the speck in our own eye. Christ says it should be just the opposite. Thou hypocrite, he says in Matthew 7 and verse 5, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And the only way that kind of thing can be truly put into practice is to emulate David in seeing beyond David. David, in other words, could see Christ. He had a high view of Christ. It was that high view that enabled him to slay the giant when he was a young man. And it was that same high view that enabled him to humble himself before the chastening hand of the Almighty. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. He writes in Psalm 32, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. A high view of God and a high view of Christ, you see, will enable you to keep a low view of yourself. The higher we lift ourselves up, the more we show the pride of life. So note the trajectory in this chapter when it comes to David. In the opening verses of the chapter, he's motivated by that pride in the pursuit of vainglory. By the end of the chapter, he's low and he sees sin more clearly, his own sin more than anybody else's. What made the difference? Well, in this case, it was the chastening hand of God. And doesn't that tell you something about why chastening is necessary? So we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Before David is done, he's low. He starts high, he ends low. The thing that led to his going from one to the other was a right view of the character of God, which in turn enabled him to take a low view of himself. Why then does 2 Samuel end with this unusual and puzzling story? Surely one of the reasons would be that you might be directed to see beyond David. David was a man after God's own heart, but he was also a man with severe limitations. He, with Paul, could say that the things he wanted to do and knew he should do, he oftentimes found himself not doing. And there were times when the things he knew he shouldn't do, he found himself doing. That's the kind of phenomenon that should lead us all to cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God there is an answer. Christ is the answer. Christ, therefore, is the one that we must see. May God enable you to see him clearly, even in the pages of Scripture that foreshadow him. Oh, may we see beyond David to the one who is the subject of the book, which is Christ himself. Let's close then in prayer.